Some are still out, but they will wander in. If you would, open your Bible with me to Psalm 27. I didn't quite get as far as I hoped to on that, because I really feel like what God has given me to do is, if we don't see holiness as something beautiful, we're not going to want it. And most of my Christian life, I have to tell you, I didn't. And it's because I had a wrong perception. We paid lip service to it, we talked about it, but we really didn't believe, at least I didn't. Because what I thought passed as holiness was something I didn't even like. And again, it's that superior, self-righteous, look down your nose at people type attitude. Isn't it interesting that Jesus came into the world, the only perfectly holy man who ever lived, and he never judged anybody? He said it repeatedly, "I judge no man." God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I just find that astounding. Here was the holiness of God in a human body, moving freely among every class of men, and loving every one of them, and uplifting and encouraging as many as he could. To me, that's beautiful. That is a beautiful thing. I think if I could have been standing there when Jesus broke the bread for that multitude and watched their faces as he took 7 loaves and 2 fishes and fed a multitude, I think they were just, we would say they were gobsmacked. Just their mouths are open. They're going, "Did you see what I just saw?" And then there's 12 baskets left over. What'd they do with the 12 baskets? Some people say the 12 baskets were for the 12 disciples. What they need them for? They had the guy that could break bread and feed anybody. I like to think they probably sent them home with the poor. They probably gave to people who had nothing to take home so that the party, if you will, could continue. Just beautiful, beautiful thoughts. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, Psalm 27, verse 4. Let's just once again ask God to guide our thoughts and our minds. So we open His Word. Never forget, friends, when we open the Bible, it is more real to us than it was to Moses standing at the burning bush that we are in the presence of a holy God. When we open this book, we are standing on holy ground. And that means that it's always a good idea for us to stop and think about whether we need to remove the sandals from our feet. Sometimes we need to clear the decks, clear our minds. We need to gird up our minds in preparation for God to speak. As I mentioned last time, we are priests. We represent ourselves. So I'm just going to dedicate a moment of silent prayers so that each and every one of us can just come before the Lord, express whatever you need to express, request. You only get if you ask. If you ask not, you receive not. And if there's anything in your soul that you are conscious of, and believe me, the Holy Spirit will let you know if you're attentive. Clear the decks. Confess it. Receive cleansing. Be girded up in your mind. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, as we return to your Word, it is our prayer that we would not be as so many were in the presence of your Son. When he taught, they were not attentive. They were unwilling to listen. Jesus said, "Let him that has ears to hear, hear." And everyone has ears. I mean, that's the normal condition of the human race. So what it was saying, in essence, every one of you have an opportunity. Every one of you can choose to listen, if you will. Help us be those who choose to listen. And bless this time, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I want to read for you Psalm 27, because I want us to get the context here, to see what is beautiful, and then I'll give you 5 things that I see in the text that are beautiful. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. By the way, do you remember Peter saying, a mature hope, a grown-up assurance, This is it right here. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret place of His tabernacle He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in His tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let me give you five things that I see in this psalm that I think are a part and parcel of entering into holiness. When Peter shares with us the command, be holy, for I am holy, the be there, the command part, be holy, is actually talking about becoming something you're not. It's becoming something that you're not. It's a process. There's a time factor involved, and we'll look at that tomorrow. So here we have the idea of a process. Verse 1 through 3, we have the beauty of salvation. The beauty of salvation. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Is your salvation beautiful to you? Do you sometimes stand in awe of the fact that you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life? As you lose loved ones, our dear sister Betty just entered into the presence of the Lord. Nan and I were looking so forward to seeing her because she was just always so welcoming to us and so encouraging to us. And, you know, on the one hand, there's the emptiness, the missing, and the grieving, but that's for us. For her, there's nothing but celebration. The joy of salvation is fully known to her. And we share that joy because we know she's in the presence of the King. After salvation in verses 4 through 6, which is the main focus of this entire psalm, is fellowship. David is talking 1,000 years before Christ about what you and I call abiding in Christ. If ever there was a believer in the Old Testament who by his understanding, by his life, by his actions, anticipated the church age, it was David himself. David understood that he could not live in the tabernacle, but he learned from the tabernacle the spiritual significance, and that was he could dwell in the secret place of the Most High every day of his life. He could live in the presence of God every day, and that was his desire. Did he always do it? No, he didn't. Neither do we. But we are able to do it, and God enables us for that purpose. To live a life of abiding and a life of fellowship. That is beautiful. And after salvation and fellowship, we have prayer in verses 7 to 9. David is seeking the face of the Lord. He is crying out to Him in times of trial. He is calling on the Lord for mercy. He says, when the Lord said, seek my face, my heart immediately responded with that obedient desire, your face, Lord, I will seek. So this is prayer that is real prayer. Most of us pray, God, give me this, God, give me that, God, don't let that happen, God, heal this friend of mine, God, let my dad or mom live a little longer, gimme, 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 that's our prayer. The more we enter into real prayer, the less we will ask for and the more we will seek. We will seek His presence knowing That if our mind is just in tune with His, whatever He does will be just fine with us. You know, the prayers of Jesus tell us a lot. And I think there are two prayers that are more powerful than anything else. And the first is, thank you. And the second is, your will be done. First, I thank you for everything that you have given me, which is beyond my ability to comprehend. And now, as I face life, thy will be done. So prayer. Prayer is beautiful when prayer is an expression of our dependence on the Lord. And then we have testing in verses 10 through 12. David is in a time of testing. His enemies are rising up around him. He talks about his mother and father forsaking him, which is exactly what happened when he was taken at the age of 5 to train to be a shepherd. The least important person in the family always became the shepherd. That's why sometimes you see that it was the daughters of the owner of the flock. They were not that important, and so they became shepherds. David was chosen because of his insignificance to be the shepherd of the family, and he expresses here how his little 5-year-old heart felt as he left home. The way they trained shepherds in those days, we have plenty of record of how they did it. They would take the child to train him from childhood to be a shepherd. They would give him a lamb, and that lamb was his responsibility, and everywhere that lamb went, he had to follow, he had to guard it, he had to provide for it, he had to protect it, and he had to sleep with it. And here is little David, far from home in the Judean hillside, with his little lamb, alone and lonely. And what did he learn? When my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me in. He is there for me. He understood that. And so trials bring us to the point where we realize we may not be able to trust people. We can always trust the Heavenly Father. And then lastly, faithful endurance, verses 13 to 14. I would have lost heart unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Do you firmly believe that you are going to see greater goodness from God in this life than you have ever seen? If you're not, I can assure you, you're not at the point that Peter says we need to get to if we're going to experience the holiness of God. We have to have a rock-solid foundation of hope, a mature hope, a mature assurance that God has surprises for us that we have never seen. Which will be seen, Peter said, and I keep coming back to this little statement, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Could I ask you a question? When's the last time you saw a revelation of Jesus Christ? If you can't remember, you are impoverished. You're poor. And if you can't remember, it's probably not real easy for you to say, I'm expecting it. But I want to tell you that one of the greatest promises, if not the greatest promise in the entire Bible, we might as well turn there because this seems to be the way I'm being directed. You know, I'm just up here, I'm not handling the reins up here. You know, I ride, my horses are pretty good horses. Most of the time they do what I want them to do. The idea is I'm the guy in the saddle, I've got the reins, you're supposed to do what I'm telling you to do. And I'm getting the signal right now to turn to John chapter 14. Hadn't even planned on coming here. Well, actually I did, but I planned it tomorrow. Show you how much I know about how things are supposed to go. In the upper room discourse, Jesus gives us the 5 secrets to spiritual success. 5 secrets to spiritual dynamic. 5 secrets that are brought up again and again and again. Every epistle in the New Testament is rooted in the upper room discourse. The upper room discourse was the first message Jesus taught that was directed toward the church age. Sermon on the Mount, that was kingdom focus. Olivet discourse, that was tribulation focus. Upper room discourse, Jesus is preparing the disciples to enter into a new age, the church age wherein the Holy Spirit has come and indwelt us. And He makes many promises. I'll just quickly give you the 5 things He shows us that we need to understand. Number 1, we need to understand the importance of cleansing. Chapter 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and the very first thing he wants us to understand as we move into the church age is that we have the ability to be cleansed on a daily basis. We are wholly clean from the bath of our salvation. Our feet can be washed day by day. He will always stoop to wash your feet. We say, well, how stupid were those disciples? They should have washed each other's feet so he wouldn't do it. Well, that wasn't God's plan. God's plan was that the Lord Jesus give us an example, not only to remind us that he will always wash our feet, but also to remind us to wash one another's feet. Cleansing is the first thing, and the second is feeding on the Word, learning. Chapter 14 is all about new things. The Holy Spirit is coming. The Holy Spirit is going to be in you. He's been with you, but He'll be in you, and He'll be in you forever. And because He's coming in you, those who believe in Me, Jesus said, will do greater works than I have done. After we have the washing, and then we have the learning or feeding on the Word, then we have walking. Walking in fellowship. John 15, abide in Me and I in you. If you abide in Me and I in you, you will ask what you will and it will be done for you, and you will bear much fruit and prove to be My disciples. So we wash, we feed, and then we walk through life in fellowship with the Lord. And then it's time in chapter 16 to go to work. The work that we have been called to is a work of reaching our world for Christ. He ends chapter 15 saying, you are going to be My witnesses. And then he goes into chapter 16 and he says, the Holy Spirit is coming and He will convict the world. This is what gives our witness power. This is what makes it effective. This is what takes our stumbling words and drives them deep into the heart and the soul of the person that we're talking to, because the Holy Spirit knows them, guides us to speak about things that relate to their life that we don't even know about. And they say, how did they know? Remember what Paul said? Paul said, if all of you are speaking in tongues and someone comes in, they'll think you're insane. I would. But if they come in and the Word of God is being preached, the secrets of their heart are going to be revealed and they will testify that God is truly among you. Why? Because God's going to guide that preacher to talk about something that relates to that person's soul. I had a lady come up to me one time after a class. This was in Harlem Park, and she came up and she was not happy. I call it the corn cob walk, you know. And she came up and she said, who told you? And I said, told me what? Who told you what happened to me or what I did? And I said, well, nobody until right now. And I began to put together, she was talking about an illustration that I used, and apparently it struck a chord. Why did I speak about that which I knew nothing about? Because the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, saying this is something that we need to get attention and deal with. I've completely lost my train of thought. It happens. John 14, thank you very much. And here I am in John 14. Does this ever happen to you?
Well, I try to avoid corn cobs.
No. Losing your place. Yeah.
I would too.
You want to find out what holiness is all about? You want to find out what Peter's talking about when he says, by means of the revelation of Jesus Christ? Here it is. Everything Peter said came out of the Upper Room Discourse. Here it is. Verse 19, John 14, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see Me, because I live, you will live also. In other words, you are living in a realm that the world cannot understand. At that day you will know that I am in My Father, and you in Me, and I in you. Do you know that today? Is it a rock solid conviction? He who has My commandments and keeps them. What was it Peter said? If we gird up our minds for action and we confidently look for Christ to show up, it's crucial, folks, then we'll be able to be obedient children and be holy as He is holy. Here it is. He who has My commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves Me. He who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him, and I will reveal Myself to him. See it? Doesn't stop there. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said to Judas, not Iscariot, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." In other words, we are going to come and abide. He's introducing the theme that's going to take up John 15. Abiding in Christ, a picture of intimate fellowship. And the interesting thing is, when he says we will come and make our home with him, it always has a connotation. You know what the connotation is? Eating. We love to eat at church gatherings, don't we? We eat and we eat and we eat. We sing the song, right? God be with you till we eat again. The early church, whenever they met, they had a meal. Do you know why it was important? It was called a love feast. Part of the reason it was important is because there were people that were starving. They had no food. And therefore, the people who had food brought food, and they shared it together so that once a week, people could eat and be full. There are people around the world today who have not known in their recent memory the last time they were full. I have seen hunger on a scale in places in the world that you and I cannot even comprehend. I have seen people fight over a few grains of rice that fell to the ground. You can't imagine that kind of hungry. What good could a few grains of rice? 5 grains of rice. If you're hungry enough, those 5 grains of rice are like a meal. But what Jesus is telling us here, as he speaks of abiding together, it always has that connotation of the breaking of bread, the gathering together. You see Jesus all the time at the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2. You see him at the party that Matthew, Levi threw for him. You see him over and over and over again gathering people together around a meal. Do you know that it's even a concept about the kingdom that is coming? When we say, "Our Father in heaven, may your name be glorified, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," you know what we're praying for? We're praying for a big party. The kingdom kicks off with a wedding feast. And then the pictures and the figures that are used all the way through the Bible of the kingdom are feasting together, because that is a beautiful thing. When you have people who love each other gathering together around a table where people have prepared food and people are eating and enjoying each other's company, in God's sight, that is a beautiful thing. But I don't want you to get your mind on food right now. I want you to get this picture. Twice in this passage, as Jesus is preparing the disciples to live in the church age, he tells them, "If you take my word and you obey my word through the power that I'm giving you, the Holy Spirit, guess what? I'm going to manifest myself in your life." And folks, when Christ shows up and lives through your life, your life becomes a beautiful thing. It's not going to be every moment. It's not going to be nonstop. It's going to be intermittent. But you know what? It will be powerful enough that it will have an impact on many other people. I want to move through the notes fairly quickly. I planned on turning to each of these passages, but of course, time is our enemy and it's running away from us. Look on page 3. Here we see the beauty of Christ's victory. We've seen the beauty of Aaron's robes. We've seen the beauty of worship. The beauty of Christ's victory. Psalm 110 verse 3. This is where you'll remember at the beginning of the psalm, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And it's talking about the resurrection and the ascension and the seating of Jesus Christ in heaven. And here in Psalm 110:3, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth." The glory of Jesus Christ in his resurrection and ascension. And I believe this is what it's talking about when it speaks of the womb of the morning. The womb does what? It gives birth. And what is the womb? The womb is the morning. What is the morning? The morning is resurrection morning. From the womb of the morning when you came out of that grave as the first human being that was ever raised from the dead, the glory of the redemptive plan of God was revealed and you ascended into the presence of the Father and the Father received you as a victorious conqueror and said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you. Your feet. And what does the psalmist anticipate? Your people will be volunteers in the day of your power. No Christian partakes of holiness unless they volunteer. We have to volunteer. And what does volunteering mean? It means we have to humble ourselves. You know, when I first heard that the theme was going to be holiness, the very first thing that came into my mind, the beauty of holiness. I said to Nan, I'm going to do a study on the beauty of holiness. And not knowing at the time where it would lead, not knowing even as I made these notes how it would come out, but it's very interesting to me that in between my beginning preparation for this conference and getting here, we had a conference in Arizona last week. And Bob and Ann showed up. They drove all the way from Kansas to Arizona to come and see how the Cowboys do it in the cowboy capital of the West, Prescott, Arizona. We even held the conference in a cowboy art museum. In the upstairs are all kinds of artworks, guns, saddles, spurs, all kinds of things. Downstairs, we're sitting in a beautiful meeting hall with Western art all around the walls. I had a hard time. People are going, looking at the art. But here's the interesting thing that happened. We're sitting in our home, Bob and Ann are staying with us, and we're discussing something, maybe we were talking about this conference, and Bob said, have you ever heard of this book? Well, when someone says that to me, they have my immediate attention. I am a book fanatic. When I left Australia, I left 3,000 volumes behind, and I now have more than I left behind. That's how many books I can accumulate in 10 years. So Bob says, have you heard of the book called The Beauty of Holiness? Man, he had my full attention. And then my wife says, to my surprise, I have it. And I go. And she goes trotting down the hall, pulls it off the shelf, comes back. I'm a good imitator. Here is the beauty of holiness. Folks, if you have never read that book, everything I can't tell you during this session and much more than I ever could, you will get out of that book. It's a little short book. Little, you have it with you? Hold it up and you do this. Andrew Murray was a pastor in South Africa who ministered to people in remote places. And he was a man of God. If you have never read this book and you want to find out what holiness is all about, this is it. Oh, wait. The name of it is Humility. The Beauty of Holiness. I believe he is right in his assessment that there's only one word that can capture what holiness is all about. One word. Humility. If you have genuine humility, you have a taste of holiness. And if you don't have genuine humility, you will never know holiness. Because holiness is all about humility. Humility will bear all of the fruits of holiness. And a lack of humility never will. I encourage you to get it and read it. And to prove the point, just look with me. We see in Psalm 110:3 on your third page, the beauty of Christ's victory. How did he get there? Well, drop down to the next, the humility of the mind of Christ. Paul says in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he eternally existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself of no reputation. The Greek says he emptied himself. and came in the fashion as a man, and being found in appearance as a man, what did he do? He's already humbled himself from the glory of the throne of God into a dark and evil and sinful world. Now he appears in human flesh, and what does he do? He humbles himself more, becoming obedient even to death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God. Is that beautiful to you? Wow. You talk about victory. You talk about turning the tables. You talk about glory and splendor and magnificence. Any of you see the Lord of the Rings movies? I love them because nothing to me gives me a perspective of the Christian life like that series. And do you remember when Gandalf said, "Look for me at the dawning of the third morning"? And do you remember how they're in, I always say Helm's Deep, but it wasn't Helm's Deep, wherever they were, and they're surrounded by orcs and trolls and goblins and every kind of horrible demonic creature known to man. And at the daybreak of the third morning, you look on the hill, and there sits Gandalf on the white charger, and they come swooping down. If ever there was a picture of the second advent, and folks, it'll be so much more glorious than that, and you're going to be there. We are going to be there. And it is going to be glorious, and it is going to be beautiful. How did Christ gain that victory? He humbled himself, and humbled himself, and humbled himself. He said to the disciples, "I did not come to serve, I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." He made himself the lowliest servant, and it's in his humility that we see the beauty of holiness. Moving on your fourth page, Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." What do we see in the life of the Apostle Paul? Humility and meekness. Even when he needed to rebuke, he was meek and gentle. Even when he challenged the Ephesians as the prisoner of the Lord to walk worthy of the calling with which you're called, he says, "Walk with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love." There is the beauty of holiness. If we want the real thing, if we want it living out in our life, there it is. How are we going to get it? Same way Paul did. Move on down, you see life's thorns become God's crown. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, Paul talks about the thorn in his flesh, and he cried out to God three times that God would remove it from him. And finally God said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, Paul says, "Most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Humility is the secret, my friends. To be humble before God's Word, to be humble according to His will as it's revealed to us, and you know the toughest test, to be humble around other people. To truly see yourself as less than the least. Do you remember Paul's evaluation of himself? He started out by saying, "I am the least of the apostles," in 1 Corinthians 15. Remember that? "I'm less than the least of the apostles." Later in his life, he wrote Ephesians 3:8, and he said, "I am the least of the saints." That's even lower down. Least of the apostles, that's still pretty high. Least of the saints, he's taken a big step down. Shortly before his death, he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." The longer Paul lived and the more he understood the mercy of God, the more he became convinced of how small and how weak and how insignificant he really was. And you know what? The weaker he became through his trials and his afflictions and his discipline, the stronger he became and the more he reflected the humility of Christ, and therefore the holiness of Christ. Over on page 5, his humility is our holiness. The author says, we do not now see all things placed under His feet, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. We see Him with the eye of faith. We see Him as He's revealed to us in Scripture. And the incarnation and the resurrection are what give proportion to the crucifixion. It's a glorious thing to think of Him coming into the world as a helpless infant. It's a magnificent thing to see Him resurrected in glory. But what is it that gives the perspective to those two things? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's the humility that reflects the holiness of God. You look over to page 6, and I only touch briefly on this because Doug did such a great job dealing with it. The discipline of holiness. If the beauty of holiness is humility, as Andrew Murray says, and I believe he's right, how can we gain it? It's going to take discipline on our part, self-discipline. It's also going to take discipline from God, because we fail. We fall short. We sin. But as the author of Hebrews tells us, He disciplines us for our profit. What's profitable to you and me? When we think of profit, what are we thinking about? Something beneficial? Something that's wonderful for us to have? We can think of it in economic terms. We can think of it in health terms. Many different ways we can look at the idea of what might be profitable. The idea here is that our profit is that we might become partakers. That word partaker has the idea of fellowship. That we may have fellowship with His holiness. That we may be partakers of His holiness. My friend, every emptiness in your heart today is crying out for the holiness of God. Your loneliness, your feeling of insecurity, your aggravation at the things in you that you try to overcome and you can't overcome, your alienation from friends and family that may have gone on for years. I know families that have had falling outs and they will not even be in the same room together. It's a terrible thing. It's an ugly thing. And I've also seen families alienated for years, children and parents, sons with their father. I've seen the same between husband and wife. Or between extended family members, where year after year after year goes on with anger and hatred and malice and backbiting and everything else. And then somehow God breaks the arrogance and brings humility on one side or the other. And there is a confession of fault and a taking of blame and a willingness to forgive. And you're looking at one of the most beautiful things in life. You're seeing the holiness of God at work. This is a beautiful thing. I've seen kids. Most of you know my parents took in kids from broken home. We took kids from their dysfunctional family and we brought them into our dysfunctional family. We showed them what dysfunction was really all about. We gave it a whole new definition. But I saw kids whose mothers had broken dinner plates across their face. I saw kids who, as small toddling children, had their parents, just for jollies, put their cigarettes out on their naked flesh. I saw kids that were sexually abused. And, you know, every other description of torment and suffering that you can imagine going on in a home. And you see scars there that you think will never heal. And you know what? Some of those kids never healed. Some of them are no longer with us. Some of them took their own lives. They had the opportunity to respond to the gospel. They turned their back. They left our home and went their way. And 10 years, 20 years later, still unable to come to terms with life. They checked out. But I have some friends who came as messed up little kids that came to Christ. And they began to drink from the fountain of life, and they began to find the nourishment that their soul needed, and they began to learn that only Christ can satisfy the hunger of the human soul, and that He speaks to us through His Word, and they began to drink from that flowing fountain. Their lives today, to me, are very beautiful. One of them just came through Hurricane Irma. And God protected them and carried them through, and their lives are beautiful. It's a beautiful thing to see when God begins to mend a broken life. When God takes something that people say is worthless and useless. Because see, that was me. I was a kid voted in my school to be the least likely one to ever succeed. I was a rebel. I was a redneck. I was everything that I shouldn't have been. And by the grace of God, and a lot of discipline, and a lot of correction, and fortunately, God giving me a wife that could tolerate a whole lot of years of living according to the law of the jungle, and He's still working. Thank God He's still working. He's not done. But you know what? I see myself as smaller in my own eyes than I have ever been. I'm hoping one day before I check out, I might just disappear altogether. Just shrink away into nothing. Because you know what? That's really what life is all about. It's only when we lose sight of ourselves that we can really begin to minister to other people. And it's only when we become occupied with the person of Jesus Christ, where He absorbs all of our attention, that we can forget ourselves. And we're able to say, I'm in Your hands, Your will be done, I'm going to focus on You. When Your Word said, seek My face, what did David say? I'm going to seek His face. And David sought the face of the Lord from that day forward. Didn't mean his life was sinless, didn't mean his life was perfect, but you know what? When I look at the life of David, when I see the people who are blessed in his kingdom, when I see the people who have been blessed all down through the ages as the life of David in the perfect honesty that only God could record of his ups and his downs and his sins and his successes and everything else, and I look at it and I read the Psalms and I see the panting of his heart for what he wanted to be that he wasn't, I know why Peter says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God. David, writing the Psalms with all of his flaws, recorded forever as a holy man of God. My friend, I pray that this conference will bring each of us a little closer to the kind of person who, in the record that God is still keeping in eternity, one day we're going to get there and the books are going to be opened. Your life story is going to be told. Don't worry, it's not going to be the sins and failures. They've been washed away forever. At the Bema seat, we are going to see all the things that even appeared to be good that were not, burned up. The wood, hay, and stubble look good, but it's going to be burned up. See, I see the judgment seat of Christ as a kindness. Thank God He is going to burn up everything of my life that is unworthy of Him. But what's going to remain, though it may be a small nugget, is going to be something that is going to brighten eternity and glorify Jesus Christ forever. That's going to be beautiful. I can't wait to be there with you and see what your life becomes. I'll see you tomorrow. And we'll look a little bit more deeply. We've seen what holiness is. Now we deal with the question, how do we get there? We'll talk about it tomorrow. And you have some notes you can read ahead if you're wanting to do that. Let's pray. Thank you again for your attentiveness. Thanks again, Randy and the church. You guys are treating us with tremendous grace and kindness, and we are so thankful for it. Father, thank you for your grace. Bless the duration of this day to the honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.